Paul says
in 1 Timothy chapter 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Encourage younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. We'll serve them as a family. Fathers, brothers, mothers, sisters, in all purity. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 and 2. This week, today, is very much kind of going to be the opposite of what we did last week. Last week we had a longer section and really trying to wrestle with some of the big themes and why it was in there. And so a little bit more maybe heady and a struggle for us. Today's the opposite. Today I'm just going to give you those two verses. And it's one simple idea. And we're going to pray and by God's grace just press home that one idea. We serve Him as a family. When we look around this room, when we look around the church, the primary relationship we have to the other people in here is fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. I do want to let you know, I try to say this from time to time, we have Bibles available. If any of you are visiting today or need a Bible, it's right on the other side of that wall. Just stop by following the service. What we're going to give you today, and I don't know if you've checked out your bulletin or not, this is the type of outline that will get you to check your bulletin in the future, just to see what you might find there. But the three points today are, all right, so we're supposed to serve Him as a family. So what about people you find attractive? All right, serve Him in all purity. What about people you find attractive? Second, what about people you find unattractive? We don't hold back here, okay? We talk about anything. I don't just mean physically. All right, don't just mean physically. We're going to get to this. But what about people you find unattractive in the family? And then third, what do you do? What about when you fail with either one of those? How are you supposed to treat people you're too attracted to, people you're too unattracted to? You're going to fail with that. What do you do when that happens? I've been saying Paul's been giving instructions to Timothy in chapter 4. He continues that very much in chapter 5, and I said last week, if you remember, we wanted to kind of breeze through this little paragraph to get to the bulk of chapter 5 to help us see how the care for widows connects back to all of these exhortations to Timothy to put the faith into practice. That happens in a large part through how we care for those in need around us, but there's so much in this little two-verse paragraph, so much that is relevant and important for us today. So I want to make sure we kind of hone in on what does it mean to interact with one another in all purity or with all purity this morning. Calling it, she is somebody's daughter. She's somebody's sister. What I just said, she's somebody's daughter, that's kind of the more common phrase. It's actually the name of an anti-human trafficking nonprofit ministry in our area. My sister happens to direct that nonprofit ministry. She, somebody's daughter, is dedicated to, among other things, helping women find freedom from being trapped in the sex industry. She's somebody's daughter. And so because of my connection, I actually had permission to use that copyrighted phrase this morning. It was going to go that way. But she's somebody's sister. It comes out of the text even more directly. So that's why we're going with that today. She's somebody's sister. So what about people you find attractive? I had all this research to share with you today. All these quotes, all these statistics and figures to share. But really it comes down to this one statement. Fellas, men, if she is not your wife, your primary relationship to her in the church is that she is your sister. And that changes everything, right? That changes absolutely everything. Just a simple idea. Just let that land today. And I'm talking to the guys, right? And this is true for the women as well. So ladies, I know this, you know, this is an issue for you too. So just, but I think it's even more common for the men, perhaps. So ladies, just make the switch for me. If he's not your husband, your primary relationship to him in the church is that he's your brother. But let this land, guys. She's not your wife. The grid through which you should see her is that she is your sister. And as I say, that changes everything, or it should change everything. Because if a guy goes out and he sees a lady who is scantily dressed, provocatively dressed, if she is not his sister, even if he squashes the temptation to think longingly after what he sees, and I heard a Christian comedian named Michael Jr. do a bit on how men tend to react towards attractive women the same way that ladies tend to attract to tend to react to babies. Ooh! He takes it further than that. You'll have to find a clip online. I'm not going to go into the rest of what he does up here. All right. But even if a guy squashes the temptation to lust after what he sees, that first thought is usually there, unless it's his sister. And then it's not. Because if you see somebody scantily dressed and it's your sister, your first instinct is to protect her, to guard her, to defend her purity, not to take advantage of it. Treat older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And I do think it's safe to say probably Paul is here working in general categories. All right, so in general, women who are older, men who are older treat as fathers. In general, men, women who are generally younger treat as brothers and sisters. I don't think it's an exact relative thing. You know, like if you're 39, you're going up to people, are you 40 or 38? Because the mother, the sister, it's not that. It's just generally, generally older mothers, generally of this marriageable age, sisters. So you know I got to go here. Knowing she's your sister changes the way you look at her. You know I have to go here in Star Wars. And if you don't get these Star Wars references, it's okay. Your kids and grandkids appreciate it. They tell me afterwards. They love when I go into Star Wars illustrations. All right, so just bear with me. You remember what happens in Star Wars? When you first start watching Star Wars, we're always used to the hero getting the girl. And so especially if you don't know the storyline, if you don't know the background, it's very natural for people the first time they see Episode 4 in Star Wars to sort of root for Luke and Leia to end up together. And they even have this kiss. It's kind of just to get under Han Solo's skin, but it's kind of a passionate kiss. And you sort of root for Luke and Leia to end up together. And then you find out that they are long separated brother-sister. And now, not only do you no longer root for them to get together, but you think back to that kiss and you go, ew! She's your sister, guys. And I know I'm working primarily in the church, right? So if we're talking about ladies outside of the church, women who are not believers, you could go a couple different ways with it. You could think of them as they are my sister, as God's creation in a general sense. So yeah, you've got John 1:12, to all who believed, he gave the right to become children of God. We're only brothers and sisters if we believe and we're in the Lord. But there's also this sense, Acts 17, we are all God's offspring. So even if she's not a believer, you can still look at her in a general creation sense as child of God, sister. Or if you want to take it the other way, you can say, okay, she's not my sister in the Lord. She's somebody who needs to be. She's somebody who is lost and needs salvation or is on her way to hell, and you're going to take advantage of her for your own pleasure. Either way. But in the church, she's not our wife. And actually, this has lots of ramifications for how we understand marriage, too. But that's beyond the scope of today, fortunately. But she's not your wife. Your primary relationship to her is we got to look around and see these are our sisters. I will also say, you cannot cultivate that mindset, that lens of looking at the ladies around. You cannot cultivate that mindset and look at pornography. They are mutually exclusive. It is impossible to look at porn and grow in this approach, this ability to see the women around you not as objects, but as sisters, people created in the image of God, that you cannot do both. When somebody looks at porn, you are literally changing your brain. You're changing the neural circuitry in your brain. When somebody looks at porn, the pathway that gets activated is female form, female body, female person, or, you know, vice versa, going, ladies going to the male form. But the pathway that gets activated is female figure straight to the pleasure center in my brain. And you're activating that. You're strengthening that. You're making it more likely that when you interact with ladies in real life, that's how you're going to approach them. As an object for your pleasure. You cannot be in pornography and be cultivating viewing others as your sisters in the Lord. It's a little bit like trying to see in the dark. All right. When you go from a very lit room to a dark room, you cannot see, right, because your pupils are so small. They got to get wider to let more light in. Even if you understand what is happening, you can't go from a very light room into a very dark room and just say consciously, pupils, get wider to let that light in. Even knowing what's happening physiologically, you can't just consciously turn it off or switch it. It takes time for your pupil physically to make the change. It takes a short period of time with your pupils. It takes a much longer time with the neural circuitry in your brains, in our brains. If you want to view women correctly, we've got to stop feeding this incorrect pattern. All right. Looking at pornography changes the way you look at your brain, and it is an escalating pattern. Maybe I should say a de-escalating pattern. I'm going to give you two statistics. The first one is, if you're concerned about why I'm going to say what I'm about to say in mixed company and adults and children and everything like that in the church, do you know the average age of the first viewing of pornography for boys is 7? And the average age of the first viewing of pornography for girls is 11. All right, so whatever age we used to think it was appropriate to bring up these matters with our kids, it's a lot younger than it used to be. So I'm going to go ahead and just talk about this for a little bit. When you look at pornography, it changes the way your brain works, and it's an addiction. It's not satisfied with the same amount. It's going to keep growing. Genesis 4:7 says that sin desires to have you. It's not content just to let you with a little bit. It's going to keep going and going after more and more of you. So here's the figure. 80% of customers in the sex industry, 80% of these men who go in to pay for fornication come in with something that they have seen in pornography and say, can you do that? Do that. I'm paying you for it. I'm not saying 80% of men who look at pornography end up there, but I am saying, the figure is saying, 80% of the men who end up there started with pornography. And it wasn't content to let, sin wasn't content to let them stay just with porn. It grows. You need more and more to be satisfied. It's an increasing desire. If thinking that she is your sister is not enough, can tack on, not just for a guilt trip, but because it's true, she is Jesus' sister in the church. She is your sister in the Lord. She is also a sister of the Lord. He is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You want to lust after her? She's somebody's sister. The somebody is you. The somebody is Jesus Christ. He's made us family at the cross. Everything we heard last week, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. It changes how the way we look at people around us, including and especially the people we find very attractive. Now, what about the other? What about people you find unattractive? And again, I don't just mean physically. What about those people in the church who drive you nuts? It doesn't happen, but hypothetically. All right, just need to check pulse there for a second. What about people in the church you would, if they're all the same to you, you'd just rather not be around, right? They just kind of rub you the wrong way. They're challenging, they're abrasive, they're difficult. What about people that don't pull you into a relationship with them, but they kind of repel you? You don't want to be with them. There are actually two things going on in this paragraph. Did you catch both of them? The last one we did first, treat young ladies in all purity, but how does he start? Do not rebuke somebody who you want to rebuke, but instead encourage them. What Paul has in mind here is even when you're right, and even when they're wrong, and you just want and you would deserve to just give them a piece of your mind, rebuke, don't do that, he says. Don't just lay into them. Don't just let them have it. Instead, the word for encourage there likely has all these connotations of take them off to the side and away from everybody else so that you allow them to save face with all of the diplomacy and tact and gentleness with which you would approach your own beloved father or mother. In all due respect, call them to something higher without just launching into all the ways you know they're wrong. Even people who drive you nuts, treat, and even when you would be justified in laying into them, even the people that drive you nuts, treat with all of the respect you would treat your mother who gave you life, your father who raised you. And if those weren't great examples in your own life, the ideal that stands behind them that you longed for. That's how we're to treat people that are unattractive. There is something that I wish I could do. And there's no way that I have figured out yet how to do it that would make it work time-wise. But I wish I could let every one of you come up here individually and stand side by side with me and look out. And see what I see from up here. Because it's beautiful. The family of God. Fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, the family gathered around the one true Father, around his Son, by his Holy Spirit, gathered around his Word all across this room, family relations. It's beautiful. There are few things on earth that are more beautiful than this. One of them is when we do this, not just gathered around preaching, but in musical worship. And I don't typically get to see that. I'm typically one of you. The musicians get to see that when we gather in worship. One of the other times is when we gather not just around preaching, but when we gather around communion. That's one of my favorite sights on earth. And I know we don't all get the honor and privilege of standing up here, so I'll just tell you this. Next time we do communion and you come forward to receive the elements, just do one of these. Just give a glance back. A peek, all right, and get a view of this. A third area is whenever we leave here and we go out those doors, and that's us taking the family love out into the world around us, right? But we're a family. Even difficult people are family members, and so I want to pull this out here. As far as what about people you find unattractive? Do you ever hear the phrase, "There's one thing you can't do in heaven," or something you can't do in heaven? Well, what I'm going to give you today, I'm not saying is the one thing, but it is something you cannot do in heaven. We use these expressions to talk about evangelism, right? You can't win anybody to the Lord in eternity. We use it to talk about suffering for Christ. So we make the most of our sufferings on this earth to go through them in a way that would honor Christ, because we won't get that honor in all eternity. But here's one more. Do you know in heaven we will never again be able to love someone who is unlovely? We will never again have the opportunity to cast our love upon someone who is unlovable, who does not command that love in their own person. Because in heaven we will all be glorified. We will all be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, the perishable will clothe itself, will have clothed itself with the imperishable. Philippians chapter 3, we will have glorified bodies just as he is glorified. The famous C.S. Lewis quote, if we didn't know better, we'd be tempted, when we see each other in eternity, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship if we were to see that figure here on earth. That's how glorified we will be. 1 John chapter 3, when we see him, we will be like him. Every single family member will be glorified in eternity. All rough edges will be taken away. The very nature of God is that he is so loving in his own person that he loves regardless of the object. It's not dependent on, does the object command and call love out of me? Just because of who I am, I'm going to spill over in love towards this person. And now on earth, while we all still have rough edges where we frustrate each other, this is the only chance we have to grow in that kind of godlike love, where just because of the fount that's been placed within us, we're going to love the people around us, even if they don't call it forth on their own. What about the unattractive? Love them anyways. As your father and mother. All right. So, if that's what we're supposed to do, not lust after the super attractive and not disregard or cast off the super unattractive, if that's what we're supposed to do, then three, what do you do when you fail? And notice I did say when, right? Not if. What do we do when we fail? Because while the sexual sin, that side of things we typically regard as more egregious, for however common that area is, I think it's even more common that we don't love people the way that we're supposed to love. And you see, these are not separated, right? These are two sides of the same coin. Not having the arrows of our relationships not pointed in toward us, I'm going to take from you for myself, but I'm going to spill over, arrows pointed toward you. Love is going to flow from me towards you. That's what we're called to do for both. We're not going to do that perfectly. So what do you do when you fail? A week and a half ago, Christian comedian John Crist was outed for all kinds of sexual misconduct. Familiar with John Crist? Just give me a brief one of these if you've heard of John Crist. Okay, so John Crist is a Christian comedian. Very entertaining, very, very funny. Puts out a lot of videos, especially online. I have found him to be extremely entertaining. He does a lot of bits on church humor and pastors and worship leaders. And so one of the things Danielle was going to get me for Christmas was John Crist tickets to go see him when he came sometime in our area. A week and a half ago, it was outed that John Crist has been using his platform, his power, his personality, all this influence he has as an entertainer to coerce sexual favors from female fans. Christian comedian. And so John Crist has canceled the rest of his shows for this year. Who knows what will happen beyond. And so a week and a half ago, I was reading articles about everything that was taking place, not on CNN. Don't worry. You would have thought last week I said I was reading the Koran. CNN is not my source of truth, okay? It's good to be exposed to what people are saying out there. So I look at multiple websites. CNN is one of them. A week and a half ago, I was reading about John Crist and what took place, not on CNN. And as I was reading all of these accounts, and for what it's worth, Crist has said, I'm not guilty of everything they accuse me of, but I am guilty of things that they're saying. And so as I was reading what he has done, I was tempted. I could feel this thought rising up within me. What a snake. What a pig. What a jerk. How pathetic. I can't believe he would do that. I was feeling that rising within me, that judgmentalism. And I went from reading that article to some Bible reading, not looking to make any kind of connection, opened up to Colossians chapter 2. Just where I was next at in this reading, I open John Crist's articles, what he's done, open to Colossians chapter 2, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you believe that? So I found myself suddenly not judging John, but praying for him, Lord, if he has been a true believer, then may the experiential understanding of this grace so flood him in light of this publicized sin that he stands with a new confidence before you that he never had before, because it's by grace. He took away the accusations that stood against us. And I found myself also praying, and if he has never truly been a believer before, never made new, but just sort of externally in the fold of these Christian circles, then I pray by this face-to-face confrontation with his own failure, he would be brought to the grace of the gospel and receive it for the first time. What do you do when you fail? And how do you do what you're supposed to do? It's the same answer for both. I mentioned my sister works in this nonprofit industry trying to free individuals from the trap of the sexual industry, from sexual immorality. And she said one of the quotes that they cling to, one of the things that they talk about, is that whenever an internet search for pornography takes place, they say that action, when a guy gets on and he looks for porn, that action reveals not just where there is lust in his heart, but that very action reveals the area of his heart where he is still looking for love. And that's where he's trying to fill it. And my sister said one of the breakthrough moments for her in all of this, coming alongside others as they would go to these clubs and seek to minister to the ladies backstage, one of the breakthrough moments was when she finally began to feel called to, and by God's grace, able to look at the men going into those clubs, taking advantage of those women, not as the villains, but as broken individuals looking for a fix. Broken individuals with a void that needed to be filled every bit as much as the women who were caught in this industry. She did not want to make that switch at first, but it's totally changed her approach as she walks in. What do you do when you fail? You see, the gospel is not just, I'll try to do this as quick as I can. I didn't want to go late 2 weeks in a row. What do you do when you fail? The gospel is not just that Jesus Christ died for your sins. It is that, but it's more than that. The gospel is not just that because of our sin, you were deserving of punishment or death or judgment, and Jesus took that away. He did that. That's called the passive obedience of Christ. He suffered on himself what we deserved to suffer. But if that's all you have, all that Jesus would do is restore you to moral neutral. And then God, it'd be as if God is hovering over you, like, okay, we took away your sin, we put you back to neutral, now what are you going to do from here? Are you going to pass or are you going to fail? It would be as if all Jesus did is restore you back to where Adam and Eve were in the garden, but the test is still in front of you. How are you going to pass the test? And if that's all you have for the gospel, when you fail, you will have no recourse. You will have no grace, but that's only half the picture. Because you see, the gospel is also not just that Jesus died the death you should have died. The gospel is also that he lived the life you should have lived. Such that when God looks at you, he's not looking at you at moral neutral saying, are they going to pass the test or not? He is looking at you as having already passed the test. And no, that is not a license. That's not an excuse to just keep messing up, saying, it doesn't matter, I'm already looked at as being perfect. That's what good Christian people worry about all the time. It's not an excuse to keep messing up. I would say this is actually the only thing that has the power to change you, to really change, to not just call us into external conformity, but to produce the internal change. The only thing that will fill that void for love, that will allow us not to lust after the people we're attracted to, and that will allow us to live selflessly with the people that drive us nuts, the only thing that will place that fountain of love within us is knowing how I have failed, what I deserved, and that Jesus Christ so loved me, he not only died for me, but he lived to give me his perfect righteousness, and that every time the Father looks at me, he sees me as already justified in his sight. When we see that, when we experience that, it totally changes our heart. So that you don't just need all these external accountability measures to keep you from doing something that you want to do, although those things have their place, especially early on. But it gets you to a place where your heart has changed. You don't even want to do those things anymore. It's a new heart. And you need His power, His life, His love within you. She's somebody's sister. And it took His life and His death to make her such. So look at Him until it changes the way you look at her. Let's pray together. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and not ourselves, and not our own interests. And we say that not out of our own sort of self-determination, but by your grace. Your word, Father God, calls us to choose this day who we will serve. And so I pray that beholding what you have done for us through the work, the completed life and death of your Son, I pray that that would set before us the choice of serving Him or our own interests, and that we would gladly fall on our knees and worship Him. Take our eyes off our own desires. Fill us to overflowing by your Holy Spirit within us, that we would truly look at everyone around us as family. We confess our failures in our own strength, and gladly confess Jesus' righteousness as our cover and shield and standing. And we pray this in His name. Amen.